Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as the Scriptures tell us, Your ways are not our ways, and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And as far as the heavens is above the earth, so Your ways are above ours. And we'd ask that You would grant us tonight, through the hearing and preaching of Your Word, to have our way of looking at things rearranged, that we might have our minds renewed according to the things of the kingdom of God. Grant that we might hear Christ speaking to our minds and hearts, and grant Your Spirit to cause Your Word to have its promised effect upon us. In Christ we pray. Amen. The 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we saw that things were very different in the kingdom of God. The tax collector was one, as we saw in chapter 18, in verse 13, that he was, in verse 11, he says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector." He was the type of person, as a Pharisee, he was very religious. I told you at the time that the Pharisees were those who took very seriously the consequences of violating the covenant. They did not want to return to Babylon. And prior to the deportation of Israel to Babylon, the two key sins that were constantly violated was the violating of the Sabbath day and idolatry. And the two sins that are not mentioned amongst Israel after the time of the deportation is the violating of the Sabbath and idols. And so the Pharisees were, while we see them as bad people in many ways, because they trusted in their own righteousness, they were people who were taking seriously the Word of God, though they were misguided in the nature of righteousness. And here, but this Pharisee I suggested to you 2 weeks ago is very much the type of man that we would probably very quickly bring into our own membership. It might make him a deacon or an elder. He takes the Word of God seriously. He knows the Word of God, and outwardly he has this upright moral character. It's the kind of man you'd want to do business with. It's the kind of man that you'd want for your neighbor. Contrasting that with the tax collector, who was so immoral and so persuaded of his immorality that he could not even lift his eyes to heaven. And so we are introduced into this in this section of an entirely different way of looking at status, at honor, at what is acceptable. And repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Jesus teaches and has a phrase that he uses repeatedly, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." In at least 8 or 9 different passages, Jesus makes that kind of teaching. And a good teacher, not only knows his or her subject, but over time, a good master teacher has learned the types of phrases and illustrations that are most effective at communicating what he or she wants to teach. And so when you're reading through the Gospels and you see Jesus teaching certain things over and over again, not just repeated, you know, it's the same story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that itself should give you pause that this is important, that they all thought that the three synoptic Gospels thought this was an important story. But when you're seeing the same phraseology or illustration being repeated even within the same Gospel, you know that this is something that is central to the teaching of Christ. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. The self-righteous will be humbled, and the humbled shall be exalted. The things of the kingdom are not like the things of men. The leaders in the kingdom of men are rule and lord over their people. The leaders in the kingdom of God are servants. I heard Speaker of the House Boehner on a news program, or actually a talk show the other night, and he was talking about a particular event recently in the news in which he was going in a different direction than the majority of the Republicans in the House. And he said, I'm over here, and I looked, they were all over there. And he says, a leader who doesn't have anybody following him is just a man out for a walk. But that whole illustration or that idea tells us something about even in the kingdom of men what a leader is. In the kingdom of men, a leader is somebody who's out in front, he's blazing the trail, and others are following him. Not so in the kingdom of God. The leader in the kingdom of God leads from the rear. Like a good shepherd does not stand in front of the sheep and the sheep follow him, because the sheep, being the dumbest of all animals, as we're told, wouldn't know to follow. The shepherd leads the sheep from behind to call out their names when they start to go astray, to see where they have gone, to know where the sheep are, and to be able to count that he has all the sheep with him and has lost none. In man, the leader's out front. The kingdom of men, the leader's out front. In the kingdom of God, the leader leads from behind. And so the point I'm simply trying to make is that there is this polarity in our in terms of the understanding of status and honor in the kingdom of God. And in the midst of that, after telling us this parable about the Pharisee and the publican, we get two additional stories by Christ, two events that are not in themselves parables, but help us understand the significance of the parable. The first is this one about the receiving of the babies. And the message here is the blessing upon the most humble status amongst people, followed immediately by the story of the rich young ruler, which deals with the biblical view of the elevation of certain people, but not in the eyes of the kingdom of God. So we have this story dealing with the culturally least and the culturally most approved, and the least, the babies, are the ones that Jesus is interested in receiving, and those who in the eyes of man is the most, Jesus sends away in tears. And so the reason why I highlight this tonight is to cause us to hopefully encourage us to understand that by nature, our natural proclivity is to think about others and to approve others in a totally wrong way. We have to reorient our way of thinking in the kingdom of God. So I'd like to look at verse 15, 16, and 17. A very simple story or event in the in this life of Christ. It says, they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Now, let me quickly make a statement about what these three verses do not teach before we talk about what they do teach. They do not teach infant baptism, and they do not teach baby dedications. This, like a few other verses, are often misused, even if infant baptism were correct, and we do not believe it is, this would not be a passage you ought to appeal to try to prove it. There is no baptism going on here. Jesus doesn't baptize any babies. He does receive them. Secondly, the Baptists have often used this to justify baby dedications. Well, Jesus isn't dedicating any babies here. Jesus is receiving people who are socially outcasts. The disciples are really bothered that these parents are bringing the babies, because babies in that culture were viewed, as one commentator put it, simply as non-adults. This is a place where we have to be really careful to get back into the cultural mindset of a particular time. The mortality rate of babies in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ was very high. There was lots of reasons, some medical, some cultural, in which babies died at an early age. I've told you on other occasions, if the baby was not the preferred sex, it would be left outside the door of the house to die to the elements. A baby who was born with severe medical issues. One may not be able to receive medical help because it was not available, technologically speaking, but often the baby might be left to die simply because we don't want an imperfect baby. The babies were also viewed not like we view them, as these cute little cuddly things that we love, you know, and in our culture, at least until recently, we've actually cherished little ones. But in a purely agrarian culture, a baby is a burden. Not a burden as in, you know, that when are they going to get on a normal sleep cycle and when will they be able to take care of themselves in terms of some of the ordinary health and issues. They are a total burden because they produce nothing. In a society where every person in the household has to produce, or we may die, an infant is an inconvenience. The only benefit the baby brings is on the potentiality of a future producer. In a culture that has a high mortality rate, each child, though may be a potential future producer, there's a good chance that he will not be. The time in which Christ lives in an ordinary household, by the time a child is sometime even prior to reaching what we might call the teenage years, would already know how to work and actually accomplish a task. Not chores, like did you take out the trash, did you dust, actually have to make things, produce things, maybe plow a field, milk the cows or the goats, know how to turn milk into butter, how to fix a wheel. Child had to produce, or we might starve. We might die. And so these non-adults, i.e. babies, had no particular value in this type of culture. And yet these are the very ones that they're bringing to Jesus. And this kind of offends the disciples. Because after all, there's a rich young ruler right behind this story that's much more impressive. He could finance the ministry. He's already earned the approval of men. He's serious about the things of God. After all, he's probably the ruler of the synagogue. That person would be much more valued in the kingdom of man than an infant. And so they begin to rebuke those who are bringing these babies, not even young children. The word is, rightly translated by the New American Standard, babies. Used of those who are still nursing. These are the youngest of the young. Now, what's interesting, and I think one reason why the Holy Spirit had guided Luke to include this with us, include the story here at this location for us, is the disciples had just heard Jesus teach the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They were standing right there. Luke gives us no time change here. There's no, he moved on to another city kind of reference here. He just got done teaching them a parable about the people who trusted themselves and are righteous, and that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are totally antithetical to each other in terms of the who's approved. And in the very next breath, these parents are bringing their babies to Jesus to have them touch him, which in the Gospel of Luke is a sign of blessing and a sign of healing, a sign of the presence of the kingdom. And they begin to rebuke these parents. Get them out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for them. These aren't what's important. Don't you know that we're working for the kingdom here? And infants aren't helping us. Are these infants going to preach? Are these infants going to call others to repentance? Are these infants going to help us finance the ministry? These infants don't help. Get them out of here. Jesus has got something more important than to deal with these non-adults. Jesus called them saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, verse 16 and verse 17 are often taught, and I think I have taught them this way in occasions, is to say, well, the child is a picture of the most dependent, the most trusting. And that may be true, but I don't think that that's what Jesus' point is. In fact, it's questionable whether children really do trust their parents, even at an early age. They can learn to manipulate their parents. I love Augustine's comments in the Confessions where he says that crying infant who needs to be changed would love to rise up and slay its parents. The fallenness of our sinful hearts doesn't begin at the terrible twos. What Jesus is referring to is, "Permit the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." It's not such as these trusting ones, these dependent ones, these cute little baby ones. The kingdom of God belongs to such that have no cultural value or honor. That's what he's saying. Those who the eyes of men would look upon and see as the most worthless. These ones make up the kingdom of God. Well, that's exactly what his point was with the Pharisee and the tax collector, wasn't it? In the eyes of men, the Pharisee looked like a fine man, one that we would want to be a member of our church. He was approved socially, religiously, morally. Certainly the kingdom of God rested with him, not with this tax collector, this traitor of the kingdom. Traitor of the Jewish people, one who was sold out for Rome, who probably stole things and was involved in extortion of others. A man who is so humbled he can't even look up to heaven. Just like the infant, it's the tax collector who goes away justified. The infant, the social outcast, the socially insignificant, the one who at best has future potentiality, but at the moment is of no value to us, the kingdom of God is made up of people such as that. Truly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. While it's easy to romanticize, as one writer put it, it's easy to romanticize about children with respect to this story, such qualities as innocence and openness to the future and trusting are not the first ones that come to mind when viewing the general perception of children in the first century. Rather, it has more to do with the weakness and the failings and the outcastness of these children that is important. But what does Jesus mean when he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all? Again, I think it's often taught, and I'm sure I've done it, that unless it's received by like this totally trusting little one, well, I've tried to show you that's probably not in the way that Jesus is even thinking, certainly not the culture there. But whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, those who receive the kingdom on the terms of the Pharisee as opposed to the tax collector, who receive it on those who pride themselves on being in the first place, the first seats in the synagogue, the self-righteous, the morally upright, the important figures, the profitable people, the California beautiful people, if you will. Those types of people, if you receive the kingdom of God on those terms, you have not received the kingdom of God at all, but that because those have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's kind of like, and though the movie is so old now, but I think most of everyone has seen it, but the last of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movies, I think in I forget which the title is, not the last, the third one, where they look for the Holy Grail and you find the knights are protecting these cups that were, one of which is the Holy Grail that Jesus had for communion. The movie is so theologically flawed, it's terrible. But this one scene is kind of interesting where the bad guy gets the chance to pick the cup and drink from it. If he drinks the water from the right cup, he'll have eternal life. And he looks at all these different cups. He finds one of gold and jewels and just this beautiful cup. And he thinks that's the kind of cup that was fit for Jesus. And so he takes it and he dips the water and drinks and he dies a terrible death. And then it's Harrison Ford's chance to choose. And he looks and he sees a wooden cup. And he thinks, oh, that's fit for a carpenter, as if that was the key thing of Jesus' life. But, nonetheless, it's a poor cup. And he dips it in the water and he drinks and he lives. Well, certainly Steven Spielberg was not trying to make a biblical point there. But it is a good example of how we look on things backwards compared to the kingdom of God. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to come upon, understand understand that the inbreaking of the kingdom undermines and supplants the conventional perspectives of honor and status. It challenges how we view what is good and who's in and who's out. It challenges us with the regard to what does it mean to be to fail, what is humility and the value of humility. One writer put it this way, having refused to extend respectful service to the socially marginalized, having misconstrued the nature of the kingdom of God, how will they ever enter in? Or to put it this way, if our perspective of the kingdom of God is wrong, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That's a very simple truth, isn't it? If you don't know the way to San Jose, you probably can't get there. If you're looking for the wrong place, then you will not find the right one. And so Jesus gives us these two encounters that follow on the heels of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where he's addressing those who had trusted in themselves and their righteousness. Having told us the Pharisee and the tax collector, he tells us, first of all, of these little ones, who in the eyes of men at that time, there was no value, no meaning, no profitability, no honor, no status. They had no status. And the kingdom of God is made up of men and women such as that. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Let's go back a couple pages to Luke 13. And in this chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, there's a call to repentance. And then Jesus challenges the Pharisees on their view of the Sabbath, not in terms of the priority of the Sabbath, but in order to protect the Sabbath, they'd come up with all sorts of wrong rules. And then he teaches about the mustard seed, a parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And then in verse 22 it says, "And they were passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on the way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. They will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and will recline at a table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Here Jesus challenges them. The Jews think that somehow, because they're Jews, because they'd been in the temple, because they had participated in the great feast, because they had read the scriptures in the synagogue and heard them and taught others, that somehow they were in. And Jesus says, there's coming a day when you will be cast out. And it will be those who are not of Israel that will be brought in. And one last thought in terms of back in chapter 18. Isn't it interesting that after telling us about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then the story about the children, and then the rich young ruler that we'll look at in 2 weeks, Jesus closes off this particular teaching time in verse 31. If this doesn't show us the upside downness of the kingdom of God when compared to the kingdom of men. He then took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all the things which were written about the prophets, about the Son of Man, will be accomplished." When Jesus went to Jerusalem, what should have happened? Should have received Him as King. Received Him as the Son of God. Received Him as the promised one. Daniel 7, the Son of Man. They should have worshipped Him. Verse 32, "And He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and we mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. The kingdom of man is not like the kingdom of God. In order for us to understand what the kingdom of God is like, It requires us to change to the very core how we view right from wrong, up and down, honor and dishonor, status and non-status. And here, they had just heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They just heard Jesus teach about the children and the non-adults being brought into the kingdom. They just seen Jesus interact with this rich young ruler of the synagogue. He explains to them the very thing the scriptures themselves had taught that would happen to him. And they understood none of these things. It was hidden to them and did not comprehend these things. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that they are just as hidden from us. And we fail to understand and comprehend the things of the kingdom just as much as these disciples. Because our natural, sinful heart wants the approval of men. Jesus will say to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, Jesus will say to them, "You cannot believe. You are unable to believe. Because you are still seeking the approval of men, the glory, literally, of men, rather than seeking the glory of God." God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. May God grant us understanding, that we might begin to relate to one another and to those outside in terms of which God would have us do, not men. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you have given us your holy scriptures in order to not just instruct us, but to show us the way in which we can relate to you in terms of covenant and how we are to relate to others. We thank you, Heavenly Father, you've sent your Spirit to inscripturate your words for us because we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We need to be renewed. We need forgiveness and recreation. Grant that your word would have its intended purpose on us tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen.